Lord, I pray as we open your word that you would stir our affections for Christ, cause us to believe exactly what we read here in the scriptures, inspire us for godly living, give us direction and discernment for the things that lie before us, and encourage our hearts in Christ, in his name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. This is on page 952 in a Bible that's found under the seat in front of you. If you'd like to use that one, feel free to. And if you don't own a copy of God's word, take that Bible home to be yours to keep. We're beginning in 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 1, verse 1. A lot of things can happen in 4 years. You can graduate high school or college. A presidential term can run its course. An Olympic cycle can complete. Within 4 years, the American colonies declared independence, fought Britain, and gained the nation we live in. And then again, in just 4 years, the nation was shaped through the Civil War. World War I was also fought in just 4 years' time. A lot can happen in 4 years. You can have lots of personal changes with your family, your health, your work, your life circumstances. Many of you may be thinking just like 4 years ago, you were just in a completely different phase of life. A lot can happen in 4 years. Biblical scholars think that it was about 4 years after the Apostle Paul planted the church in Corinth that he then wrote back to them a letter, the letter we have now as 1 Corinthians. When Paul left Corinth originally, the church was small, no doubt, but it was there. And for the most part, they were flourishing, it seemed. They had just been given freedom to meet together in a public space. There was no doubt fresh joys of new salvations in the church happening, baptisms. Paul had just won his big case before the Roman governor. The church was small, but it was there, and it was happy to be there as representatives of Christ's kingdom. But a lot can change in 4 years. And what we're going to see in this letter is Paul has to write back to the church to remind them of the truths that they once knew and to correct them in the actions they were living. This morning, we will only look at the initial greeting to the church. But I want you to notice that even in this greeting, you'll see Paul give some of his most important reminders to set the tone for the rest of the book. So look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I told my wife recently that I don't think I'll ever preach a topical series again. I'm so happy to be back in a text of scripture. Not the topical preaching's wrong, but it just is so nice to open up God's word, work through it verse by verse at a time, and to hear what the Lord has for us today. In this opening text, Paul will give the Corinthian church some of the most important reminders they need to hear. And as we begin to study this book, and even in this text in particular, let me encourage you to remember that these truths, while they were written originally to the church in Corinth many years ago, these truths are ones that God intends to cross generations and cultures to remind the church in every age of the great truth. So in a very real sense, when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, in God's providence, he was writing words that were intended to reach the church at Abner Creek. These reminders for Corinth originally serve as reminders for Abner Creek today. So let me encourage you, don't get lost in the history of Corinth, as interesting as it is. Don't get lost in all the history and fail to receive the word of God that's in the present. Like, don't take the mentality of, well, that's what God meant for them to hear. Instead, receive the word of God as what God intends for you to hear. Every passage of Scripture proclaimed from the present day pulpit is still the voice of God speaking to the present day church. If a lot can change in 4 years' time for the church in Corinth, brothers and sisters, how much can change in 193 years of church life since 1832, Abner Creek Baptist Church? Just because we're healthy and biblical today doesn't mean that we will be in 4 years, not unless we stay adamant about keeping the Word of God central in our church. A lot can change. So receive these reminders and stay centered upon God's word, the reality of God, and the significance of Christ and the gospel. The structure of this text is a fairly simple one. You're going to see two unlikely servants writing to a united society of Christians, extending grace and peace to them. Two unlikely servants writing to a united society of Christians, extending grace and peace to them. It's a pretty standard greeting from Paul to begin with, and it's one that might sound pretty vanilla. You might be surprised we're only covering the first three verses, because it's like only an introduction. But no, it's not just only an introduction. Every word being inspired by God is significant for our lives. So it's pretty standard. It might sound pretty vanilla, but it's packed with significance. So, two unlikely servants writing to a united society of Christians, extending grace and peace to them. First of all, I want you to notice the two unlikely servants. Look at verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Do you think it's strange to begin writing a letter to someone and instead of saying, "Dear Corinthian church," he puts his name first? That might appear outdated or strange to you, but let me just point out, this is not strange at all. In fact, you do this today. Every time you receive a text message on your phone, what's the first name you see? The person that's coming from. You don't have to scroll to the bottom of it to figure out who's sending you this text message. You see, this is so-and-so sending me a text, and then you read the message that they give you. It makes perfect sense. You know immediately who the letter is coming from. There's no guesswork in it. And here in verse 1, we see two names, Paul and Sosthenes, giving a literal text message to the church in Corinth. Paul's the primary writer here, and it may actually be that Sosthenes was simply with him and is included by Paul because Sosthenes was such a well-known figure in the community of Corinth, especially to the church considering his background. And the first thing Paul does is to make clear his credentials from the beginning. Look in verse 1, it says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. An apostle was an office that was given to the early church as the church was spreading and as the scriptures were forming. Now, you might turn on your TV today and find a charismatic preacher referring to himself as an apostle, but that is not the case, not biblically speaking. Biblically speaking, an apostle was someone who witnessed Jesus, was commissioned by Jesus, and had authority to speak on behalf of Jesus. That's why Paul is not just any apostle, but particularly an apostle, verse 1, of Christ Jesus. He saw the risen Jesus with his own eyes. Jesus put him on mission in the world, and Paul speaks with authority from Jesus. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And notice he has the credentials of an apostle supremely because God gives them to him. You see in verse 1, notice especially Paul called by the will of God. Paul continually puts that detail in his bio. He regularly reminds people of how his life had changed course radically. Paul was an apostle, but he was always clear to remind people how he became one. He's an apostle called by the will of God. This is the language he uses when he's writing other churches like the church in Rome or Colossae or Ephesus, Thessalonica, other churches. Paul never forgets this reality. God called him to be an apostle. He never removes it from his credentials. And one reason he's constantly giving this reminder of his apostleship is because of his checkered past of attacking the church. I mean, word on the street when it first happened would have been like, have you heard of Saul, the guy was killing the church? He's now saying he's an apostle. He gives a constant reminder of his apostleship because of his checkered past of attacking the church. Do you remember when God called Paul to be an apostle? At what point in his life he was called? Now, he wasn't in seminary training to be a pastor. He wasn't a part of some kind of pastoral internship watching how it works. He wasn't even a member of the church. He didn't even go on Christmas and Easter. He wasn't even kind of apathetic toward those things. No, he was opposed in every way. Acts chapter 9 verse 1 tells us the backstory of who he was. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way of Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Do you remember? Paul saw Jesus with his own eyes, raised from the dead. He's commissioned by Jesus to go. He's been given authoritative words by Jesus to speak. This was the man breathing fire against the church. He wasn't just one in the crowd. He was leading the charge. He confessed this opposition in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where he writes, quote, "I persecuted the church of God violently and just tried to destroy it." He wasn't nominal about it. He hated Jesus' followers. People's blood was shed at the hands of Paul. Stephen was stoned in the ground. The clothes of the throwers were laid at his feet. Families were split at his command. People were imprisoned as he found them. He went out searching for them, and he had to live with the memories of what he had done to brothers and sisters in Christ. He confesses in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of Jesus Christ." This man was the most unlikely of servants because for so long he was such an unhinged enemy of Jesus. And yet, he received mercy from God, didn't he? The most unlikely man, God radically changed his life. In truly the most radical of ways, he put him on his back He humbled him in the dirt. He blinded his eyes. Paul saw everything that he thought was wrong with the church, and God blinded him for it. And out of that mercy, he then walked in obedience. He proved himself to be an apostle. He planted a church in Corinth. And now 4 years later, he's writing back to them, and he wants them to remember. He's not writing just as a mere man to them. He is writing as someone called by God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's speaking the words that carry the very authority from God, so that they are reading handwriting from Paul, but they're reading the words of God. Just the same way, you might hear me read scripture, hear someone else read scripture in our services on Sunday morning. You hear my voice, but you're hearing the word of God. Paul wasn't the only unlikely servant in this endeavor, though. We see in verse 1, Sosthenes recorded. If you remember from last week, Sosthenes was the ruler of the synagogue, opposed to Jesus, opposed to Paul, 4 years ago when Paul first planted the church in Corinth. In fact, as Paul is put on trial in Acts 18, Sosthenes is basically the prosecutor. He's the spokesperson. The Jews are angry. Just like they're angry with Jesus, they're angry about Paul. They bring Paul before the Roman governor, and Sosthenes is the one who is bringing the case. The governor, though, does what? You remember from last week? He dismisses the case. No punishment is given to Paul. It's likely these Jews are just infuriated by this, and they can't take their wrath out on Paul, and so they'll take their wrath out on the one they appointed as the spokesperson, Sosthenes, and they do. They throw him in the street. They beat him. The governor turns his back. He doesn't care what they're doing to him. And if we just had to guess, and we didn't know what else happened in Scripture, if we just had to guess, we would guess that's the end for Sosthenes. He stood against Paul. He didn't win the case. His fellow Jews beat him in the street. It's pitiful for him. But here he is in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And you see, no longer opposing Paul, but listed side by side with him as a brother. Perhaps Paul and Sosthenes shared a common bond. Just perhaps, as Sosthenes is laying in the street, Paul goes and extends a hand of grace to say, I once did exactly what you're doing, opposing the name of Christ. Perhaps from that moment he was radically saved by the grace of God. Former persecutors of the church turned into joyful pioneers of it. This is what the mercy of God does. This is what the grace of God brings. Because God's going to have his way. God's going to extend his call. And it's going to be an effectual call. Sometimes to the most unlikely of people. He's going to change the rebels' lives. He's going to make them new. And brothers and sisters, be encouraged by this morning. Think about the most hard-hearted person you know against the things of God. I mean, maybe they hate God. Maybe they dismiss him every chance they get. They have zero interest in him. They're bored to tears by him. No time of the day for him. Listen, when God chooses to do so in accordance with his will, he can break the concrete heart of a calloused rebel. It's the testimony of Paul and Sosthenes that reminds us it's the most obstinate of rebels that God can change into the most obedient of servants. Because the grace of God is stronger and more powerful than the resistance from man. You realize that, right? Oh, you meet people and they are just stubbornly resistant to the things of God. That resistance is just puny compared to his grace. It's the grace that met you if you're a believer today. It's the grace that met you and your hard-heartedness. It's the grace that took the stone out and put the heart of flesh in. It's the grace that conquered you This is why we can pray for our family and our friends, that God would overcome their resistance with the power of his irresistible grace. I mean, think about it. Paul was on his back, and Sosthenes is beat in the street. Two unlikely servants at the lowest point of their life, humbled into dirt. And isn't that where God puts us? So that the only way we have to look is up in dependence on him. Two unlikely men who have no business doing what they're doing, but God. We could just share testimony. You could share your own testimony of having no business doing what you're doing, having no place in the kingdom that you have, but God. And what do we see these men do? They write as unlikely servants to a united society of Christians. This gets us to verse 2. Who is this united society they write to? Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. To the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, it's a pretty standard way to talk about the people of God, to the church. But since Paul is so explicit and brings it up, I just want to press in on this for a moment. I think it's really important, especially in our day and age. The word that he uses here for church, ekklesia, literally means gathering, assembly. And you think, well, so what? What's the big deal about that? Christians, we are never more fundamentally the church than when we're gathered together. And to be clear, we are more than a gathering, but we're never more fundamentally the church than when we are gathering. We go our separate ways, and then we're individual members of Christ's body when we're scattered, but together we are fundamentally the church. Physical gathering matters. Paul didn't write letters to 50 members of the church individually, mailing them out to each of their homes. No, he wrote a letter to one gathered people. Human bodies physically showing up in one place with the people of God is at the heart of what it means to be the church. It's what the word means, to gather. So this gathering that takes place on Sunday mornings at 10:30 is a heavenly appointed and commissioned gathering. And we learned a lot 5 years ago, basically, of why this matters so much, didn't we? When many local and national authorities didn't understand the importance of the gathering during COVID, right? Many of them saw the church as some sort of optional hobby for the religious. Oh, they'll be fine not gathering for months at a time. But the Christians knew, and we learned more so, it was something much more significant than that. A gathering is not simply something we do as a church. The gathering gets to the very DNA of what it means to be a church. A church that doesn't eventually gather is no church at all. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And what do we do when we get together? Yes, we worship and we praise, but we also do work together. We stir each other up for love and good works. We encourage each other. So the gathering is not about perfect attendance. It's not about filling the room. It's about pushing each other along in the journey of faith. And I think it's evident that in our culture, where Christianity is so individualized and the church gathering is often so optionalized, basically, we need the constant reminder. Don't develop the habit of neglecting to meet together. It's who we are. We gather as God's people. So when Paul writes in verse 2, to the church, It's who he has in mind. Yes, the physical gathering of God's people, the saints. The gathering matters. It's what the word means. And what does he say in verse 2? To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. First thing I want you to notice from this verse, there's many things, but the first thing I want you to notice is the unity that the church is supposed to share. Paul's writing to the church and he reminds them that they've been called to be saints together. Now watch this. Paul is called by the will of God, and these Christians are called by God to then meet together, to be saints together. Sometimes people get obsessed with the question, what is my calling in life? What does God want me to do? What direction am I supposed to go? What does he want me to do? And I'm not saying that that question is always bad, but it can lead us to miss some really clear answers about calling in life. So if you're a Christian this morning, I don't know everything that God has called you to do and be and go in your life, but I do know this very clearly. He has called you to be with the church, to be with saints together. Verse 1. It's a fundamental calling of your life as a Christian to be with the church, to be with saints together. Paul is writing to this united society of Christians, to the church. But here's the thing we're going to see as we study this book. While they were called to be saints together, they were divided. I mean, all over the place. Disputes and divisions were rampant in the church of Corinth. Riddled with conflict. And so they need this reminder of the unity that they're supposed to be sharing. They needed the reminder that they were called to be saints together. And let me just say, as I examine kind of the landscape of Abner Creek Baptist Church currently, I want to praise the Lord publicly that I don't sense disputes and divisions and conflict. We should praise the Lord for that. But my guard, I have to be honest, my guard is always up. The guard primarily to guard the truth of God's word and to guard the unity of our fellowship. In fact, it is one of my supreme ambitions as serving as one of the pastors of the church that Abner Creek Baptist Church would remain a place where the gospel and the truth of Scripture is prioritized so that silly divisions that cripple so many churches are pushed back. I mean, we've been around for 193 years today. 193 years of God's persevering faithfulness. And I guess on days like today, on years like this, you're supposed to say things like, well, the best is yet to come. Stick around Abner Creek because the best is yet to come. Brothers and sisters, let me just encourage us not to get focused on the future too much, but just to focus on today. Let's just focus on today and be faithful followers of Christ today, loving each other today, caring for each other today. In reality, who knows what's to come? Like, who are we to say the best is yet to come? The hardest years might come. And it will be the unity around the gospel and the truth of Scripture that brings glory to the Father. Not in whatever something we could build here. It's your job as fellow members of the church to get the gospel to the next generation. Let's just do that. Let's just do that. If God gives us 50 years together here, let's just get the gospel to the next generation. And all you little kids in the room, little kids, you here this morning, your job in the coming years is to take the gospel, to believe the gospel, to share the gospel, and keep the gospel going. Pastors in the room, I mean, my job as a pastor is just to get us to the next pastor, to get a pure gospel to the next guy. And he gets it to the next guy. Because Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the only one who knows what's coming in the future. Let's be faithful today. Let's be united today on the gospel and every day that follows. You're called to be saints together, Paul said. And that's what they needed reminding of. In verse 2, Paul gives three descriptors of what the church's unity was supposed to be. Three descriptions of how the church is united. He reminds them first, they are united on their separation. United on their separation. Now that might sound like a paradox, but let me explain what I mean. Look at the first description in verse 2. To the church of God, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. I believe that is the load-bearing phrase of this text. I think it hinges on that. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. To be sanctified means to be set apart. So the church is to be set apart, separated, sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart from the world. It's really simple when you think about how the world is divided today. You have the people of God and you have the people of the world. And the people of God, you have the people of the world. The people of the world, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone, can become part of the people of God, right? But as it stands, you have the people of God and you have the people of the world. The church is set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus, apart from the world. In this sense, the church in Corinth was united on their separation. They might be splitting between them, but as a unit, as a whole, they were together, apart from the world. Now here's something really important that you need to know about how the Bible talks about sanctification. Scripture uses that word in at least three different ways. There's a positional sanctification, there is a progressive sanctification, and there is a perfected sanctification. In other words, Christians are already sanctified positionally in one sense. In another way, Christians are progressively being sanctified in the next sense. And ultimately and finally, in heaven one day, they will be perfected in their sanctification. Positional, progressive, perfected sanctification. Positional sanctification speaks of the sanctified position God puts you in at salvation. A positional sanctification is something that's already happened to you as a believer. Paul talks like this later in this letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, when he's giving a list of unrighteous people. And then he concludes with this, "And such were some of you, Christians, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." Can you hear the past tense nature of that sanctification? You were sanctified. Positional sanctification. God accomplishes it for you at your conversion. He puts you in a different position than you once were in, out of darkness into light. Scripture also uses sanctified in a progressive sense, something that is continually happening for the Christian. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, speaks of this sanctification like this, quote, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." You can hear the progressive ongoing nature of this one. It's happening in the moment, real time, right now. Hopefully some of you right now are being sanctified as you're growing in the knowledge of the Lord, becoming more and more like Christ and less like the world. Finally, Scripture speaks of being sanctified as a future reality that will be completed later for the believer. A perfected sanctification is something that will happen finally for the Christian in heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 speaks of this type. Paul says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely at the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So positional sanctification happens at conversion. Progressive sanctification happens throughout your life. Perfected sanctification happens in heaven. So the question of the text is, which sanctification is Paul speaking of? Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Literally, the text says, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's a reality that God has already done for them. They have been set apart. separated from the world. They are a unit. And listen to this, given all the compromise that the church in Corinth would have been facing, given the pervasively dark culture they were surrounded in, the church in Corinth needed this reminder. They are the church, set apart, not to be one with the world, not to be compromising with the world, not to be adopting the ways of the world. But remember, church in Corinth, you've been set apart from the world. You're supposed to be different. Supposed to be in a minority. In many ways, you're not supposed to fit in. You're supposed to stick out and shine in the darkness. And these are words for Abner Creek. So brothers and sisters, are we good with being separated from the world? Are we ashamed of it? And I'm not talking about silly man-made regulations and standards that churches often put in place that make them look like rednecks or something. I'm talking about in the ways that the Bible is clear. Are we okay with being clear, separated from the world? Are we ashamed of its clarity? In your morals at work, do you often find yourself swimming upstream against the current? In the conversations that you have, are the words that you're using seasoned with a different flavor than what everybody else is using? Do your views on marriage and gender and sexuality and family leave you often as the odd man out? Do you practice self-discipline when others are just indulging? Church family, are we okay with being separated from the world? Being a little bit odd. It's only going to get harder. Think about how much has changed in religious culture since 1832 when this church was founded. So much change. It's only getting harder. Young people in the room, do you realize that many people will mock you because you believe what you hear in this place on Sundays? Like, seriously, there might be a class you sit in one day where a professor might say, "You believe that? How in the world do you believe that still? It's all myth. How do you believe that?" And you say something like, "Because the Bible says so." And you get laughed at. Is the church today okay with being the minority? Sadly, in too many church services today, it seems like the church is more concerned with getting the world to like them than they are with telling the world what God says to them. More concerned with maybe putting on a show than presenting the gospel. More concerned with being hip or relevant and culturally in tune than they are with being strangers and aliens in exile. Are we okay with being aligned with John the Baptist? That's a strange guy in the wilderness. He keeps talking about this message of the one to come. Are we okay with aligning ourselves with him? A voice in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And if we are we okay with getting our heads chopped off with him? Oh, the church in Corinth, they needed to be reminded. Guys, you've been set apart. Second description of how they have been united is they've been united on their separation, but they've been united on their togetherness. It might sound redundant, but it's the truth of what he's saying here. Verse 2, to the church of God, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus. Paul makes the point, not only have you been sanctified, they've also been called to be saints together. Now, there's a local and universal dynamic going on here to what Paul's saying. There's the local dynamic of the saints in Corinth have been called to be saints together in Corinth. Every day, Sunday to Saturday. It's the daily local church. But notice he presses further. You've been called to be saints together with all who in every place call upon Jesus. So Christians in Philippi and Rome and Thessalonica and Ephesus, the universal church. The Corinthian church needed the reminder. We need the reminder today. They may be the minority in Corinth, but remember, you have fellow saints there with you. And all the Christians in Corinth may be discouraged together. But Paul says, look around the world and look back in history. You have fellow saints with and before you. Abner Creek, do you realize, like on today, when we think of 193 years of God's faithfulness to us, that represents thousands of fellow brothers and sisters who have gone before us? Effie Hendricks and John Curran, Miriam Smith, and Steve Johnson, and Linda Curran, and Joanne Coggins. I mean, we could just name them. Gone before us. What does that serve? So that when we are in the grind of being the minority now, we can think back on brothers and sisters who have paved the way. They persevered in the faith, and by God's grace, we will persevere in the faith too. But we don't just look here. We can look around the world. Our brothers and sisters in Africa, our brothers and sisters in Scotland, in Southeast Asia, and Canada, and Mexico. Oh, the church might be the minority in history, but the church is the prime remnant in heaven. So remember, Paul says, you're in this together. Set apart. Why do we ever turn on each other? I need to close. The third description of how they're united is they're united on their lordship of Jesus. You see that in verse 2? To the church, those sanctified, those called saints, together with all who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The lordship of Jesus Christ is the distinguishing mark for the church today. It's what drives what we do. Everybody's got a God. Everybody's doing what they do in the world because of the God that they follow, whether they recognize it or not. Our God is the Lord Jesus Christ. The lordship of Jesus Christ is the together unity theme for the church. Colossians 1:18 says, Jesus is the head of the church. We joyfully submit to his lordship. Ephesians 4:5 says, the church has one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We joyfully submit to him. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 10:13 says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And why would you ever call upon the name of Jesus? Because you find yourself in a really bad predicament when you realize that God is holy and you're not, and you realize that the punishment that God has given out to you for not being holy is to experience eternal hell, condemnation and wrath because of your sin. It's the situation that we all were once in. But he says, if you'll call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Call upon Jesus, who lived a perfect life in your place, who died a sacrificial death on the cross, who was raised from the grave. Call upon him. But notice it says, call upon the name of the Lord. So you call upon him, yes, to save you from your sins, but to give all of your life to him, to follow him all of your days, to be identified with him in his death and his resurrection, to be identified with him walking to heaven on the narrow path. If you've never trusted in the name of the Lord Jesus, let today be today. I'd love to talk with you after the sermon if that could be helpful to you. Well, there's one last verse, and I'm out of time, but look what it says. I told you the structure of this was two unlikely servants writing to a united society of Christians, extending grace and peace to them. See verse 3? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a standard blessing that Paul would give to churches. But even though it's standard, it has significant meaning. It's not just a rubber stamp on the letter. Paul is issuing both grace and peace to the divided Corinthian Christians. In a sense, he's reminding them of the strength that they have available to them to persevere in the midst of their culture. Grace from God, that's the first thing he says. It's layered. God's grace comes, as another has said, God's grace comes both in pardon and power. So God pardons us in Christ and what he's done, Ephesians 2:8-9. He's pardoned us in the work of Christ. But God also gives us power to then walk in Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Peace from God also is layered. Peace from God includes a declaration he has made, but also a disposition he gives. God has declared peace, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus, we have peace with God. It's the position you're in. And those who have been declared righteous before God then have a disposition of peace, Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And so notice, peace follows grace. You get the grace of God, which leads to having peace in God. These are blessings that Paul reminds the church of in Corinth. I close with this, brothers and sisters, as you consider the situation in Corinth, and you consider the situation of our age today we live in, and maybe for the months and years, what is the reminder we need? We need to be reminded we've been set apart in Christ. We need to be reminded that we're together in the work of the ministry. We need to be reminded we have everything we need, grace and peace, to go about this life as joyful Christians on our way to heaven. Well, may we do just that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great letter of 1 Corinthians. We thank you that you saw fit and time and history to have the words recorded and to preserve them until this time. We pray as we begin this study that we would be faithful passers of the baton, so to speak, of the gospel. And we'd be joyful in our work, that we would be empowered by your grace and have the disposition of peace. In Christ's name, amen.